Now, in the book of Mark, let's begin our reading with chapter 14, verses 10 through 11. And Judas Iscariot, one of the 12, he went unto the chief priests to betray him unto them. And when they heard it, they were glad and promised to give him money. Now, they is speaking, of course, of the Sanhedrin. The religious leaders, they had, if you remember in earlier in chapter 14, first couple of verses, they were trying to figure out a good time where they might have Jesus killed. They decided that they would wait till after the Passover because it would create a riot with the people. And here comes Judas Iscariot walking in, and he appears to have the answer they had been hoping for. He is going to deliver Jesus into their wicked hands. And so he sought how he might conveniently betray him. He's looking for an opportunity to deliver the Son of God into the hands of these very sinful people. Now, Matthew 26, I want to read a companion text to this narrative. The word says, now he that betrayed him gave them a sign. Now this is when Jesus has finished the Passover meal and he's gone into Gethsemane and prayed. And here he hears the clanging of the swords, no doubt, and the footsteps of the soldiers and the religious elders. And Judas had said to them, I know where he's at. And if you'll come with me, you can take him. And he gives them this sign. Whomsoever I shall kiss, that same is he. Hold him fast. And an almost unthinkable verse. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master. And kissed him. Would you ask the Lord to help us as we look at this text together? My subject today is the Judas kiss. Heavenly Father, I want to thank you for this wonderful congregation that gathers around your word. We've sung the songs and we've praised you the best we know how. But now, Lord, as we look into the perfect law of liberty, give me the unction to speak with clarity and power the word that is before us. And Lord, there's someone here I feel strongly that perhaps they're here by divine appointment. Perhaps, Lord, you have brought them to this place for such a time as this. And I pray your Holy Spirit will do the work that no man can and bring them humbly to repentance and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I ask these things in your name. Amen. The Judas kiss. Now, I wasn't aware until last night when I did a search. I thought the title sounded somewhat familiar. And so I tested it with a search, and I understand there's a movie or a film, a TV show or something about the Judas kiss. I know nothing about it. And what little I read the captions, it has nothing to do with the story before us. But it is the kiss of betrayal, of course. And it is executed in the Garden of Gethsemane. The spotlight in our verses is on this man, Judas Iscariot. I suppose there is no Bible character that is more of an enigma than Judas Iscariot. His whole life is a puzzle. It's a great mystery. And when you try to profile him in Scripture and read all the texts that where he's mentioned, and try to understand what makes this man work, you're still left with more questions than you have answers. Judas Iscariot, several titles. He's mentioned 10 times in Scripture. And in every case, it's bad. There's nothing good said about this man. He is called many different things, and I'll show you briefly on the screen. I think we have that, do we? Luke 6:16, he's called the traitor. Matthew, Mark, and John, They called him the one who betrayed him. The word betrayed is actually delivered him over. He is called a devil by Jesus in John 6 and verse 70. Can you imagine a setting like this for us to, our Lord, to stand in the pulpit today and make this kind of an announcement? Suppose he said, I've chosen all of you. One of you is a devil. He said to the 12, I have chosen you 12. One of you is a devil. I can't imagine the strength of that statement, the power of the conviction, as it must have shaken to the core any normal person. But he says that to them. And of course, verse 71, I believe it is, of John 6 says, he clearly says he's speaking of Judas Iscariot. John 12 and verse 6, he's called a thief. He was the treasurer, as we might call them, and he had been pilfering money, as I mentioned in our previous sermon, from the treasury and using it for his own cause. He's called the son of perdition in John 17, 12. When Jesus is offering up his intercessory prayer to his Father, he's saying to the Father, I've kept all that you gave me except the son of perdition. Now, the son of perdition is a title that is only ascribed to Judas Iscariot and later the Antichrist. What it actually speaks to is a son of destruction, a person who is bound for destruction. They're not going to be saved. They're not going to come to Christ. They are sons of perdition. They are sons of destruction. Their fate, the wrath of God is treasured up against them, against the day of judgment. Son of perdition, John 17, 12. That's who he was. But he's most often referred to as one of the 12. Now, think about that. This traitor, this one who betrays, this devil, this thief, this son of destruction is one of the 12. He is one of the 12. And he's 8 different times, and he's mentioned 10 different times in Scripture, but he's one of the 12. He's always mentioned last in the order. He's one of the 12. I've often wondered, how is that statement to be read? I doubt it is to be read in any cavalier way. One of the 12, just like it's an appendix or something, or appendage, just, you know, kind of tagged on to something. I think there's emphasis here. This man is one of the 12. This man is walking and talking with Jesus daily. This man has sat at his feet. This man has seen the miracles. He has heard the prayers. He is one of the 12 apostles, those who would go and be commissioned to be ambassadors for Christ. And he's a traitor, a devil, a thief, and one who is to be destroyed. That is mind-boggling. It's horrifying also. There's a lot said about Judas. Some say, well, it's, and I've read, I was fascinated to read the liberal perspective on Judas. Some believe that he, in his confession, we'll talk about in a moment, that perhaps he was forgiven and he's saved and all this other, but he's a son of perdition. He's a son of destruction. This man never believed. He talked a good talk. He said he'd betrayed the innocent blood, but he never believed savingly, as they say, upon Christ. Now, when I tried to understand more about Judas than I had in the past, I began to look at different things, and I came up with just 3 or 4 things. Very simple today. I want to keep it that way on purpose, but I considered, first of all, that the text seems to mention something about his home life, even though not a lot said. his home life. In four different texts, where he's mentioned 10 times, the word is careful to mention that he's the son of Simon. Simon's son, son of Simon. He's already distinguished from the other Judas by giving him the name Iscariot. So it's not just to distinguish him from the half-brother of Jesus and the brother of James, the Judas that was also one of the 12. Judas Iscariot distinguishes him from that person. But the emphasis here is he's the son of Simon. Son of Simon. Simon's son. Son of Simon. You know, the word Iscariot actually is from a word Kiroth. And it speaks of a certain place outside of Judah where, or in the, just around and about Judah. Well, actually, it is outside. That's why some wonder about him perhaps not even being from Judah, perhaps more from Galilee. But that's not important. The thing is, this Iscariot, this men of Kiroth, they are people that were, it was a village where there were lots of zealots. A zealot is not a person who has a lot of zeal for the Lord, but is a person that is anti-government. It is a person that wants to lead a coalition to overthrow the government. You can understand why they would feel that way with Roman occupying their beloved land. And they were still under a great deal of restrictions. And so when Jesus comes on the scene, the zealots, they imagine that perhaps he is the person that will take the yoke of the Romans off of us and bring in the kingdom and restore the Davidic dynasty. Judas Iscariot from this place known as heavily populated with zealots. And some suggest that perhaps that he's frustrated with Christ, because as the closer he gets to Calvary, it becomes apparent that he is not going to overthrow the government of Rome, and that he has walked along and gone along and ministered and with the hope that this was what the Messiah would do. The fact that he's a son of Simon, his father. I just wonder, you know, a home life. I mean, you can only speculate about his home life. If he's raised in this area and he's grown up with this militant attitude and he's always looking for some sort of a person that can overthrow this tyranny, he's the son of Simon. Perhaps he gets this from his father. We don't know that. That is speculation. But certainly we do. Our environment can have a lot to do to shape our values and shape our attitude. Someone has said that the word Iscariot is not just the men of Kiroth, but it actually speaks to these men of Kiroth that were not just zealots, but they were assassins. They were people that carried daggers. And he was called in some historical settings, a dagger man. In other words, someone equipped to place a dagger in you at any time if he opposed you. Son of Simon, men of Kiroth. That's how he was raised and where he was raised, and that was the environment that he came up in. We don't know exactly when Jesus called him out. Now, the Bible said that before Jesus did name him, that he spent all night long in prayer to God. I believe that is Luke chapter 6. He prayed all night long to the Father before he named the 12. Could it be that the thing that caused him so much struggle was the fact that Judas Iscariot would be included in one of the 12? That this zealot, this man who would never have a spiritual mind, this dagger man, this assassin, this traitor, this devil, was a part of the divine plan of God to unfold the drama of redemption on this earth? Christ perhaps struggling with that all night long in prayer to the Father. And after that prayer is ended, Luke tells us that he called the 12 to himself. And last of all, he calls Judas Iscariot's name. He's one of the 12. He's known not only for his home life, though as I said, we know little of it. We just know where he's from and seems to be strongly connected to his father. But it's his hypocrisy that we're all keenly aware of. This man was, he puts the word hypocrite, takes it to a completely different level. He's one of the 12, but he has no genuine love for Christ. He has no genuine love for people. His actions display he doesn't love Christ. You remember in our last sermon when Mary, and you remember there at the home of Simon the leper, and Mary and Martha are fixing dinner for the group, and Mary takes the ointment that she'd been saving up against his burial and decides to give him his roses and his flowers now. And she takes what is said to be an entire year's worth of wage and lavishes it and pours it upon Jesus. Judas objects. Why was not this sold and given to the poor? This is ridiculous. He obviously has some influence because he talks long enough and the disciples chime in and seem to agree with him. This seems to be an extravagant. This seems to be an overreach. Other things could be done with this. And so, you know the story. Jesus calmly rebukes them and says, "The poor you have with you always, but you don't have me with you always. What this woman has done, every time you preach the gospel, you should tell people that coming to Christ is that's the kind of surrender and submission that you see displayed here is what true conversions are all about. You come to Christ, you come surrendering, you come submitting. And so his actions reveal his hypocrisy. Now that's not speculation. John tells us plainly, said he did not say this because he cared for the poor. He said it because he was a thief and he had the bag. He's a hypocrite. His actions display it. For Judas to bring these wicked men to this sacred setting in the Garden of Gethsemane and deliver Jesus into this hand. Consider the activities that had, or the lack of affection that had gone on. They just had Passover. You know, Passover, as you know, was the most celebrated feast that the Jews had. They loved the Passover because in the Passover, that was the feast that led to the Feast of the Unleavened Bread. But that meal represented the delivering power of God and his faithfulness toward his people. There were a lot of restrictions placed on the Passover. The Passover, the menu consisted of a lamb, a roasted lamb, bitter herbs, bread, and wine. And the Passover meal was an interpretive meal. You know, for example, when they gathered to eat the Passover together as families, there were 8 different stages that they went through to serve this kind of meal. The father typically would lead, and he would take the cup, and he would, what we might say, he would toast and talk about the blessings of God, and he would drink the cup and pass the cup and pour the wine. And then one of the sons might ask to the father. They would ask him 4 different questions. I can't get into all of that just now. We may look at that a little bit later. But it was a repetitious thing that they would ingrain into their children. One son might say to the father, "Why on all other nights do we have bread that rises and tonight we only have the unleavened bread. And he would explain why they had unleavened bread. He would explain why they ate bitter herbs. Each time one of the children would ask a question, and then the father would interpret the meal. It had that kind of lessons were attached to it. Now Jesus is here eating the Passover with his disciples. They're together. They're reclining. Judas is apparently on his left. John the Beloved on his right. And they're in a reclining situation close to the floor. And as they're going through the different stages of the meal, and there's the cup and the bread and the herbs, those bitter herbs were to remind them of the suffering and the infliction that was placed upon them then when they lived their life outside of God's will. Everything had a lesson. Everything had an impact. Judas is here watching all of this. And in 2 days, Christ will be offered up and slaughtered on Calvary's cross. And so he's teaching. Jesus is. He's teaching. And so at some point in the lesson, Jesus says, "One of you that are here with me at this table is going to betray me." They begin to ask, "Is it I? Is it I?" When you get to Judas, I don't know if he said it with a smirk. I don't know just how he said it, but he says, "Master, is it I?" That was said. On one occasion he says, and I believe only Judas heard this, and I can only say that because the rest of the group apparently still doesn't know who's going to do this, but he says, leaning over next to Judas is how I have it in my mind, he says, "It's the one that I dip the bread in the sop and give it to him. That's the one that's going to do it." Little time passes. The meal continues to unfold. He takes the bread, dips it, and he hands it to Judas. Can you imagine the look? It doesn't faze him. This man is a hardened sinner. He is the son of perdition. Nothing moves him. I get so startled sometimes by people that are even members of church, and it seems like nothing moves them. Nothing convicts them. Nothing creates any sort of self-examination. There's no, "Lord, is it I?" with these people. I mean, it's just always directed for someone else. They can't ever sense that perhaps the impending judgment of God is hanging on you or over you. That's what Judas was. His actions, his affection, all false. He had no real affection for Jesus Christ at all. This whole display brought no kind of... Jesus washes his feet in this service. He washes the feet of Judas Iscariot as he does the other 12. All 12, he washes their feet. Peter says, "You can't wash me, Lord. If I don't wash you, you have no part." "Well, wash me all over." "No, Peter, I don't need to wash you all over. We've done that. But you're going to get dirty walking in this world, and you want to keep the feet clean. You got to have daily confessions, and there's a great lessons of forgiveness and so forth." Judas says nothing. He has no affection for Christ. His activities are all mechanical. He's just a religious, lost man. And this is a dangerous place to be. Let me tell you why it's dangerous to just reform your life without being regenerated. You know, reformation is not regeneration. Regeneration is when a person is born again, they are a new creature. Reformation is when you just kind of reform and you just stop doing this and you start doing all the right things. Well, that's better than nothing, I suppose, but there's no salvation in that. Jesus illustrates one day, he says, some people, they're like when the devil goes out of them, but nothing comes inside of them. They're empty on the inside. They don't have the Holy Spirit. They don't have Christ. They're not regenerated. They're not born again. They're just religious. That demon that left them walks through dry places, seeking rest and finding none. And he comes back and he says, you know, that guy just joined the church. That woman just joined the church. She never did get saved. He never did get saved. He goes, according to Christ, takes with him seven more demons worse than himself and inhabits that person. And the last state of the person is worse than the first. It's dangerous to sit here and just be religious and just quit this and quit that and not be born again, not be regenerated, not be a new creature. So the time came and Jesus says to him, what you're going to do, do it quickly. And Satan, boom, enters into him. He left himself available for Satan. Satan enters into him, and he goes without any conscience whatsoever. And he shows up in the verses I read to you just a moment ago, and he tells him, I know where you can find the Christ. And he delivers him into the hands. You know, when I first began preaching years ago, I'm grateful that I hadn't been worse than it is so far, but the cough, I mean. When I first began preaching, there was a circle of us young guys. I was young then. Some of these kids over here today said they thought I was 32. Now, they think I'm stupid. I know they're lying. But it sure was sweet of them. So, no, I'm 34. But I was really young. I tried to count them. I think there was 8 or 9 of us. And most of them were in Bible college. And there was one in particular. He was so talented. He could sing and play, play most any instrument. And he was a good singer. He was very dynamic in his delivery, very excited, and had a great command on the audience when he spoke. He was able to, people just fell in love with him. He didn't pastor, but he was an evangelist, and he got many meetings. And a mutual friend of mine and his, one day I had come to the church where this young man was a member, and I was preaching for the pastor in a revival. And my friend that I had known since high school days, I'm sitting there, and after the service, we're kind of sitting around just talking, maybe having some snacks. And this very popular, well-known speaker that was kind of just taking it by storm, I guess you say. He spoke up in that setting, and he began to criticize the church and do all sorts of damaging and hurtful things. Now, you have to understand, I've been invited by the pastor to preach, and so this person is I'm really uncomfortable. I glance over at my friend, and my friend looked at me, and he was shocked. We got in the car later. He said, Frank, I've never heard anything like that. I said, it's okay. I'm glad we got out of there. But I always wondered about him. What motivated that kind of dissent? What caused him to become so overly critical for seemingly so very little? Well, he went on, and one day he pastored. He invited me to come. He was in Louisiana at that time, and he asked me to come and preach, and he dropped me off in New Orleans at this really swanky hotel, and I thought maybe he'd come during the day and visit or whatever, and I never saw him until the service at night. He'd say things to the congregation like, hey, Frank's a blessed man. Hey, you order whatever you want to order. It's just between me and you and God. And I'm thinking, I don't want to order anything I'm not supposed to order. That's what I thought. But I thought, well, he's just kidding. And I like to kid myself. So, but as it turned out, this same young man, he abandoned the ministry. Him and his wife became swingers. Divorced one another, And if I told you his name, you can pull him up on the internet now and watch him sing in these honky-tonk dive bars. When I was putting this together, I wondered, was he just an empty vessel? Was he just posing and pretending? I understand that Christians can get themselves into a mess. I know that that can happen. But this week, as I've considered this, there's just so much I thought, my God. And that's what Judas was just empty. And so Satan now enters into him. And there's nothing he won't do because Satan has control of him. And his hypocrisy is on full display. Number three, quickly, and I'll be done in just a moment. But Judas, remember I told you, some suggest that perhaps he is a zealot and his hope is that he would overthrow the Roman government. The text seems to indicate that Judas didn't know they were going to kill him. Notice the word in verse 27, this is Matthew. Then Judas, which had betrayed him, when he saw that he was condemned, not he but Jesus, repented himself. In other words, Judas delivers him over and says, oh my God, they're going to kill him. I just want him to shut him up and get him out of the way. Because he's not going to do what the Messiah should do. But notice this, he repented himself. And he brought again 30 pieces of silver, and that's the price he had gotten from them earlier, to the chief priests and elders. Now, 30 pieces of silver, that is the price of a common slave, according to, I believe, Deuteronomy. And this is what he acknowledges. He's hurting. I have sinned in that I have betrayed the innocent blood. You better believe you have. And that blood was innocent. And they said, I don't care. What is that to us? See thou to it. He's hurting. But see, I don't believe this is godly sorrow. I believe that what Judas is realizing at this point is that his cover's been completely blown. Yes, he has betrayed the innocent blood, but he's not a believer. He's not a child of God. He is a man that has been completely exposed to the public. That he's a traitor, that he's a devil, that he's a betrayer, and he is the son of perdition. That's his hurt. Notice, last of all, his hell. His self-inflicted harm. So what does he do? Now this is what a person that is not repenting toward God does. They want to destroy themselves. His self-inflicted harm. What does he do? He goes out and hangs himself. First, please. And he cast down the pieces of silver in the temple and departed and went out and hanged himself because he couldn't face the people. This man's not afraid to face God, I suppose, if he believes there even is one. But he can't face the people because he betrayed the innocent blood and he's now been exposed as the hypocrite that he is. Here's what's saddest of all. This man goes to hell. Can I prove that? I think so. Acts 1:25, finally. Judas by transgression fell that he might go to his own place. He fell by his transgression and now he's going to his own place. Now, that, I'm told, is structured in a way that his place is very different from the place we're going. The disciples were going to one place when they died. Like Stephen, he lifted up his head and he saw Christ standing at the right hand of God. That's where he was going, and the disciples likewise. But now Judas will die in his transgression. And he goes to his own place. He goes to hell. I want to talk just a moment about this kiss. And I'll ask Keith to come in just a moment. This kiss. In the Middle East, If you've been there, you know it is not uncommon for people to greet one another with a kiss. Even in the New Testament, greet one another with a kiss of love. Greet the brethren with a holy kiss. And that's a custom. But I remember when I was in Egypt and some of the pastors there, you know, they may, you know, embrace you and give you, you know, the traditional, you know, like this, you know, that's their custom. You understand that. You've seen that. We don't do that here. And I guess I'm glad. But anyway, I understood that. But the kiss that Judas gave Jesus, and you feel free to check this out. I wish you would. That wasn't the way he kissed him. He took Jesus in his arms and he embraced him in a way that portrayed affection. And he planted a kiss on his cheek that was like you might, I might kiss one of my grandsons when I haven't seen him in a while. You know, just on the forehead, just, you know, in a way that they know Papa's missed them. You understand what I'm saying? This was a kiss of affection, not a seductive, immoral way, but I mean one that is displaying this love. So glad to see you. This hypocrisy knows no bounds. I just wonder sometimes if we don't do that. When our hearts are empty, and we stand and sing like we're so madly, deeply, truly in love with God, and we haven't even spoken to him all week. But in public, we give him a big kiss. Is it the Judas kiss? Does it translate into the way that we live our lives every day? That's the key. Can it get us back to church from one Sunday to the next? Do we commune with God? Look at the way, you know, do you remember when Jesus was in the home of Simon the Pharisee? And it was a different Mary, but she's down at his feet and she's pouring, she's got eyes, she's been had seven devils, I believe it was, cast out of her, and she's so grateful to Christ, and so she's on her knees, and she's praying, and water's coming out of her eyes, and she picks up his feet, and she's kissing his feet, and wiping them with her hair, and the talk around the table was, if he was really who I thought he was, he'd know that woman is a sinner. He let a sinner do that? And Jesus had a belly full of that, and he said, you know, Simon, I came in this house. You brought me no oil, you brought me no water, you gave me no kiss. That's just a custom. The dust, the heat, the travel. If you're going to invite somebody in your home, there's a place where they can wash up and refresh themselves. The customary kiss of greeting. You've brought me no oil, you brought me no water, you gave me no kiss. And this woman has not ceased to bring me water out of her eyes. You don't kiss my cheek and she kisses my feet. Who's the real sinner here? Is your service for Christ more like the Judas kiss? Are you truly born again? Have you been regenerated, not reformed? Does Christ live in you? Keith, if you'll come and get our song. To me, often we talk about a church on fire for God, or a church that loves God, praise and worship services and things like that. And all those are good things. I'm not against any of that, of course. But to me, a church is not measured by the numbers. Not even measured by the activity. A Jesus said, they'll know that you are my disciples indeed by the love that you have one to another. It's a place where love abounds because of the love we have for Christ. Our words of praise are not a Judas kiss. They're the kiss of love. It's a holy kiss. It's a kiss of praise and thanksgiving. God, bring us to that place again. Because if He don't, we will not survive. We're in perilous times. Men love pleasure more than they love God. If God doesn't bring in that kind of love, if we don't yield ourselves to that kind of love, we're not going to survive. We're just going to exist. I don't want to be guilty of the Judas kiss. If it's not real, tell God, Lord, I've wandered far away from you. Now I'm coming home. It hasn't been real, but God, work in my heart and my life and make it real again. Or if you've never trusted Him in the first place, then don't let pride destroy your life as it did Judas. Father, be glorified in this moment. I prayed all week for a moment like this. And each time I have, Lord, I've remembered how helpless I am in this moment. I have no ability at all to move people toward you. But Lord, your Holy Spirit can. You can do, Lord, what no man can do. And I pray that you do it, Lord, not unto us, but unto you, O Lord. Be glorified in Christ's name. Amen. While we stand and sing.